are starting a series today called What the Bible Teaches. And it's not necessarily focused on apologetics. In other words, giving an answer to those that you may be witnessing to, though you'll be able to use what I share. But it is not an exhaustive set of teachings. It's not. I don't want it to be like a theological class either. You know, you're not students in a college. You didn't sign up. You didn't pay tuition. And I don't want to just, you know, bore you with a lot of information. In fact, I'm looking to see this as so very practical for you and I to learn from and to draw closer to God through this series and to know Him better and to realize how much He knows you and wants you to have that relationship. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers can get you a Bible. Or would you? Now, in a lot of ways, I'm going to be letting the Bible speak for itself as well. And today's topic, of course, is what is the Bible? You know, if you look up this question, you get some different answers. If you go through the internet and just do a search, you'll find a lot of websites, and they'll even come up saying, what is the Bible? And some of them, maybe it's kind of embedded in something in the text about it. But here's one website starts to answer the question with, the Bible is God's love letter to humanity. The most wonderful experience in the world is to know that you are loved by parents, spouses, friends, and most of all, God. As poetically romantic as this sounds, it is far from being a love letter. The Bible, think about it. Who ever heard of a love letter speaking so much about failure, sin, wrath, judgment? You know, can you imagine you getting a love letter from your loved one that has so much horrible things that happen and such? I understand what the author is trying to say, but I believe it misses the big picture and reduces the Bible down to a cliche. And so I don't really hold to that or use that. Another website states, the Bible is an account of God's action in the world and His purpose with all creation. This statement takes us to the other extreme and makes the Bible sound like more like a college history book, cold and dusty and only something you got to read because you're in class. God sounds less loving and more of a dictator from that statement. Also, a third website I found answers the question with more of an archaeological description. The word Bible comes from the Latin, and this, understand, this had the title, What is the Bible? It says, the word Bible comes from the Latin and Greek words meaning book, a fitting name since the Bible is the book for all people for all time. It's a book like no other in a class by itself. Though this information is true and may be helpful historically to understand the Bible, to me it falls short of an answer that would draw me to open it and to read its pages. In fact, it sounds more like a car commercial. It's in a class by itself, right? I can see it speeding by as you're watching it with the music going in the background. Others have tried to be witty to describe the Bible with a simple phrase, basic instructions before leaving Earth, which is B-I-B-L-E, right? Cute, but whoever reads instructions, especially men. My wife had said this, this must be why women complain that their husbands don't read the Bible, because men don't read instructions. She's joking, of course. She wasn't meaning that as serious. But it's kind of interesting. It sounds more like the description of a checklist for NASA and astronauts before launching, you know. And it isn't instructions before you leave Earth. It's instructions while you're on Earth. But even then, it's more than that. It's more than an instruction book. It's more than a historical book. It's more than just this expression of love. Because obviously, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, going through 2 Kings, it is just a sad story there. And so the book has tragedy in it as well. Here is one of the worst definition I found from the Urban Dictionary. I don't suggest going there to find things, but it gives you an idea how the world looks at it. And it says, have you read this one? You're laughing already. You have? And it says, it's an ancient novel full of murder, corruption, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and cruelty. It is often read to children on Sunday. And obviously, these words are like just rude and crude and offensive, and an attempt to be offensive towards Christians, obviously. So what is the Bible? If none of these really fit what it is, what is the Bible? It's God, as I like to put it, it's God's revealing of himself to mankind so to lead mankind through the ages to know him and experience a personal life-changing relationship with him. That's what the Bible's about. That's what it is. I like, as has been put by one website, I like their answer. It says, what makes the Bible different from every other book? Or it really asks the question, what makes the Bible different from every other book? It is different because it is God's book. He gave it to us to tell us about himself. This is evident in the very beginning of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. See, it starts with him. It starts with God. And so the Bible is focused on him right from the very first word in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And so what this relationship entails is revealed in each book of the Bible. As we see God interact with man, speaking to man, revealing himself, doing miracles, touching men, using men in supernatural ways, as well as bringing his judgment, bringing his correction as well. Now, I'm not intending these messages to be focused on defending the Bible, as I said. But one argument is that men wrote it. That's one argument about the Bible. Well, men wrote it, so, you know, I'm not going to trust it or believe it. And they'll use the word it's fallible because men are fallible. Fallible means that it is capable of being in error. It's capable of being mistaken. And because of this viewpoint, they deny the teaching of the scriptures or that the scriptures are really from God and see the whole scripture as being an error and you can't trust it or believe it. But isn't all writing done by men? You know, isn't every scientific book written by men? Isn't every historical book written by men? So what do they have to believe in? That kind of leaves you hanging, right? And yes, men wrote it. And yes, men were fallible. They clearly tell us they were. They acknowledge it. They share their stories so vividly how much they failed. But yet they wrote of God, who isn't fallible. They wrote of him being perfect and without error. And they expressed their love and their experiences with this infallible, this perfect God. All 40 authors do throughout the Old and New Testament. It's a clear picture all the way through from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Man errs. Man fails. Man is sinful. But yet, God touches those who will believe, and they are changed and given this hope and are experiencing God and are used by God, even in their imperfections. See, that's what tells me God is perfect, because he can use something that's imperfect and still get it to work, right? My problem is that if something isn't working, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to get it to work. I don't know how to fix it. I'm limited in what I am able to do based upon my power and my knowledge and experience. And the other thing is that I don't know how to get people. I can't use people or get them to figure things out. It's sometimes difficult. But if something about God being able to even work through the problems we get ourselves into and change them around. And I've experienced this myself, and I know you have as well. You've experienced God working in your life, and even from the day you gave your life to him and saw that God was working, changing, moving, and next you know, there you are, you're saved. How remarkable he is. So turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start with this statement made by Paul, the apostle. He's a man that, as being a Pharisee, obviously did an extensive study of the Old Testament scriptures that he had. And he says this in ministering to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this, us who are fallible are made able to do good work because of God's influence. and his influence through his scriptures. I once held to this fallibility argument, but found that the writings of other man-written religious books and or the views of other men and their beliefs and the origins of man fell short of satisfying my questions. I like these, you know, there's a place for criticism, here's the thing. Though people, and I put myself in that boat long ago, criticized the Bible and found reasons not to believe, the problem is I and others I have even talked to up until this week do not have an answer for any of my questions any otherwise. There's no answer to the Bible. There's no alternative to the Bible to answer the questions that I have. Science doesn't. Philosophy doesn't. It doesn't answer the questions. And starting with, why am I even here? Why do I even exist? Why is there such thing as man? Why is there such thing as life? And so, as I looked long ago and even continue to talk to those that have held to other beliefs or see the Bible as fallible because it was written by man, all I have to think of is that every other resource to look at any other direction other than God and the Bible is written by men. And that's why I come back to the Bible, because of what it answers for me. And the reason why it is because it's not written by men. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to let the Bible speak to us about that. So once I listen to what the Bible reveals to me about God by way of a fallible Christian, once I listened to this brother that I was working with and allowed him to share with me, as imperfect as he was, I came to believe in the God that was not fallible. So how is the Bible referred to? First of all, it's referred to as the Word of God. It's something that we all use as Christians. We refer to it as the Bible, yes, and we refer to it as the Word of God. This phrase, Word of God, is not used a lot in the Bible. Sometimes it is also words of God or word of the Lord as well. And it's usually typically speaking, not of the written word, but of God speaking through the prophets, through those men he anointed and used to bring forth the word. And the New Testament is used multiple times in the New Testament teachers and writers as they looked back at the Old Testament. Because understand, the New Testament saints, the New Testament apostles and teachers, all they had was the Old Testament in their hands. That's all they had. That's a lot. I mean, look how long it's taken us to go through it. And on Sunday mornings, that's what they had to go back to. They didn't have any. They, of course, started producing letters of their own and ministering and teaching from what Christ had taught them. And they began to share that knowledge with every church that started and with every believer that came to Christ. And they would look to expound on those things that were of the Old Testament, trying to give them understanding of how that was all fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And as they did, they wrote letters, of course. They wrote those Gospels and epistles. But they had the Old Testament. And so when they refer to the Word of God, when Timothy, Paul refers to Scripture, he's talking of the Old Testament. And from that, they were gaining truth and understanding and knowledge. And so as they write back and they speak of the Word of God, it is referring to both God speaking and God's written word as well. So here's what these writers say about the Word of God. In Proverbs 30, verse 5. Go to Proverbs 30, verse 5. I'm just going to share a few scriptures as we go along through this, looking at understanding that these fallible men are the ones who wrote. The Bible didn't just, boom, appear. Right? It didn't just all of a sudden one day, Adam found this book or Moses found a book or anybody found this book. It was written by men, starting with Moses, as they started recording. Because all before that, it was verbal. It was oral communication. Stories were passed down. But God had Moses begin to write and others began to write afterwards. And these fallible men are the men that we read in the scriptures, who have been moved by an infallible God and inspired. And I'll get more back into 2 Timothy here in a little bit. Anyway, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. This is what he's saying. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. So every word of God, every thing that God has said is pure. Well, when you have something that is pure, when somebody says, this is pure water, you're going, really? It's been filtered? It's been cleaned? Where did it come from? And you start questioning it because you don't think water is pure, at least not what comes out of the faucet, right? Has it been cleansed? You know, people come to my house and we got a filtration system. And so the water comes into the house and it goes through a filtration system. And then when it comes to our kitchen, it comes to a little spigot and another tank there. And one takes out all the hardness out of the water and the other one takes out all the little tiny stuff out of the water. And so when you get a glass of water, it tastes good. It's pure as we can get it, I think. And that's pure. What? Pure means that it's without anything that gives it bad taste, makes it unhealthy to drink, right, in the sense of water. Well, God's Word is pure. It's without anything that's bad for you. How wonderful is that? Especially in a day of being health nuts and eating organic and all that other thing. God's Word is pure. And this is the one writing this proverb, expressing this about God's Word. Again, Hebrews 4:12, why don't you turn there? And you'll be familiar with these verses. And I'm not going to get into a heavy analysis of each of these verses, because I think they speak for themselves in many ways. Chapter 4, verse 12, author of Hebrews writes, the Word of God is living and powerful. Now, I'm sure when you were in school, maybe high school, college, and you were writing a term paper, you never thought of your writing as alive and powerful. And your grade probably showed it. But here's one of the writers of the Bible stating that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In a nutshell, the Word of God is able to reach into the depths of who you are and of your heart, your soul, your thoughts, your desires, your passions, your mind, your intelligence. It can reach down in there and do a work in you. It affects the reader and the receiver of that word. So it's pure and it's a two-edged sword. And it's able to impact a person that receives it. So the word of the Lord. Now, so these that are talking about the word, talking about what we call the Bible, are all talking about being affected by it. Whether it's God speaking or whether it's what God spoke was written, it is affecting those that are reading it, receiving it, learning it, and living by it, are being affected by it. That's why it's living. Because it's able to affect you. It's able to change you. Because it's living. So also it's phrased as the word of the Lord. It is also referred to here as the word of the Lord, Lord being Jehovah, that identification of the God of the Jews. But primarily when God was speaking through the prophets, is it used this way? Jeremiah 32:6, you can go there if you like. I know we're jumping around a lot, or you can just write it down if you're taking notes. Jeremiah 32:6, back in the Old Testament, and prophets. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and it's really interesting, if you do a search for this phrase, word of the Lord, you'll see a lot of the word of the Lord came to me, saying. I mean, multitudes of verses. The word of the Lord came to me, saying. And it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or other prophets that were receiving the word of God, and God was speaking to them and then moving them to speak to the people of God. And so it's used in relationship to God's actual speaking. Both of these really kind of lean towards God's spoken word when he has spoken to man, not just his written word. And secondary, it's to his written. And I'll touch on how that is very sure for us as well. I found some webpage that said, oh, the word of God, it's not really ever talking about the written word. It's just talking about something about God speaking. And I disagree with it, because when you look at all the verses and tie several verses together, it is. It is the written word as well as his spoken word, as when he spoke. Now, so Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me. He's not talking about a written Bible, though it was partially written at the time, that Old Testament. He's speaking of God speaking to him, and then him having to speak it out as a prophet. Interesting, however, it is that this phrase is not in the New Testament. We don't find it in the New Testament. The whole ministry of the prophets different in the New Testament. It's completely different. It's not as focused on as in the Old Testament. Because God used individual men and women to prophesy because in most cases, it was because the nation of Israel was far from him. So they weren't able to hear God, but yet there were those that small minority of men and women that were given to God that could hear God and so spoke forth and were used by God to speak to the rest of the people. Now, there's also many scriptures that refer to your word, speaking to God, where the writers of the Bible, of the books of the Bible, are speaking to God. But most prevalent, it's in Psalm 119. Definitely turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to touch on several verses, and I want you to notice how the psalmist is referring to God's word in this, and how he has this relation of how it has affected him, how it has transformed him, how it has been there for him. All right? And it repeats this phrase. This psalm has more than any other. There's only a couple other psalms that have this phrase, and there's only very few of the other books that have this phrase, just your word. But in the psalmist is speaking to God. And turn to Psalm 119, verse 11. And he says, your word, so he's speaking to God, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So this psalmist is speaking to God and saying, Lord, your word can affect me. Your word can change me. Your word can influence me to a point to where I don't sin against you. So I'm going to hide it. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to put it in my heart. What does the heart represent? But the center of your passion, the things you love, the things that are most important to you. You love somebody, you go, oh, I love them with all my heart, right? You know, it could be a friend. Man, I just love that brother with all my heart. He's just such a great guy. He's been there for me. What a great friend. Right? It's something that's deep. Oh, I just so love doing that. And I'd really love to try that. Things that you want to do, right? But haven't had the chance to, but you got a passion in doing it. It speaks of our passions. It speaks of that which really motivates you. And so he says, Lord, I have hidden that word, your word, in my heart so that I don't sin against you. It'll impact me if I keep it and I hide it and I keep it right where it needs to be at the center of my life and my passions. Turn over to 119 verse 28. Psalm 119 verse 28. My soul melts with heaviness. Obviously, the psalmist writing the psalm, this is a very long psalm, and he's writing it and sharing to the Lord what he's experiencing. He says, Lord, my soul melts with heaviness. There are things going on in my life that just are weighing on me. And then he goes on and says, strengthen me according to your word. Now, he may be speaking and asking God to speak to him and change these things and speak for him as well. Or he also can be speaking of that which has been written, that's which he knows. And Lord, may that word that is there for me, may it impact me and strengthen me because I've got this weight on me and it's heavy and I need your word to hold it up, to endure, to press against it, to not be crushed, right? And so again, there's this interaction and this expectation of receiving through God's word. Now turn over a little few more to Psalm 119, 105, verse 105. Again, another familiar verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word, again, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now what he's talking about is moving, going forward, heading in a direction that he wants to go, a direction that is good. And so as he's moving, and of course the picture he's painting here is that everywhere it's dark. You're going to leave here tonight, it's going to be dark. We have lights on outside the buildings, right above the sidewalk, so you can see the sidewalk. So you can get it to your car and see where you're walking, right? He's talking about darkness all around him. And in this darkness, God's Word is a light, so He knows where to walk. Again, interaction with His Word. Expectation of being helped by God's Word. A realization that God is able to show him the direction, even when everything else seems black. God will show him and speak to him and reveal to him what he needs to know. So God's Word is revealing, as a light would be in the darkness. Now go a little farther to Psalm 119, verse 133. And this verse kind of ties in with the previous one. Verse 133 says, "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." Direct my steps by your word. Now again, it's twofold. Lord, direct me by what you speak to me. I'm listening, I'm seeking you. I know you can speak to me, but also, Lord, I can go to your word, your written word, and you will direct me through that. You will speak through me through your written word, and so that I'll know the direction I should go. I'll know what steps to take. I have always been amazed at how the Scriptures will answer questions for me. If it's not through the teaching that is in the Scriptures or the revealing of God, it's by just God's very nature that I'm answered. There are situations in our lives that we can't just find a Scripture that tells us to do exactly this for that exact situation. But then when we look at God and look how the Scriptures speak of Him and look how He worked with others and fallible people, and we can say, well, I can relate to that person. I can relate to those people. I can relate what they're going through. Oh, cool, look what God did there. So I know and can trust in that God will minister to me as well in this fashion and then give you the direction for your steps. Turn to 104, verse 104 in Psalm 119. Again, about purity. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Notice the reaction, the desire there, the emotion that is there. Man, Lord, your word is so pure. I just love your word. You know, when I used to go backpacking a lot as a young man with friends, and we'd go up to high country, and you know, we'd get up there, some good elevations, and you still got snow on the very high mountains, and so that snow is melting, and it's not like there's a lot of people up there, and everything's spread out, and you'll find a stream, and you're able to take that water and scoop it out in our cups, and it would be so tasty and so refreshing. And it was interesting how we would go hiking and we couldn't wait to have water from that stream. We loved it. We found ourselves loving it because it was just so pure and refreshing. Coming out of the ground, being purified by nature, and just right there in the middle of God's country, you know, so to speak. And here, the psalmist is writing saying, man, your word is pure, Lord. I just so love it. Turn over to 160, Psalm 119, verse 160. And I encourage you to read through Psalm 119, maybe as a devotion together or with your spouse or on your own, just to really receive all that the psalmist writes here. In verse 160, it says, "The entirety of your word," right? Not just part of it, not just half of it, not 90%. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Lord, everything you've said, everything that has been written down that you moved on men to write down, everything that you spoke, every bit of what you communicated is truth. It's true. Now, I always like to qualify this by saying everything that's said in the Bible is true, but not everybody that speaks in the Bible, that is written about in the Bible, speaks truth. Meaning, it's true what they said, but what they said is not true. Right? Okay? In other words, it's true that Judas said what he said against Jesus, but what he said was not true. Right? Just making that point. But everything that God teaches, everything that God has expressed in His Word, in its entirety, is true. And now, understand, these are fallible men, yes, but they're fallible men that have expressed and experienced God. They've had God express Himself to them, and they have experienced God, and now they are speaking out of their own experience who God is. just the same as any one of you would share an experience that you have had with someone you know, or maybe even a stranger, and you're going to share it with passion, you're going to share it with understanding, you're going to share it because you experienced it. Whether it was the birth of your child, whether it was jumping out of a plane with a parachute, whatever it was, you're expressing it because you were there and you experienced every part of it, and so you are acknowledging all the good things about it. And so what these men, these fallible men that people don't want to listen to are sharing is their own personal testimonies about God's Word. Are they fallible men? Do they make mistakes? Are they themselves imperfect? Yes, they are. But are their experiences real? Yes, they are. Just as real as your experiences are. And so we look at this. Now, another word that is used, or another phrase that is used regarding the Word of God, is the law. What kind of thoughts come to your mind, though, when you say the law? You think, oh, I'm about ready to get busted. Right? You think of a police officer, right, with his nice, you know, sunglasses and his car with the sirens on. Right? You think of, okay, I shouldn't break the law. You think of judgment. You think of a courtroom. And it's meant to be that, but at the same time, there was a relationship that occurred. There was the commandments, the precepts, the rules, the requirements, ordinances, and judgment of the law. And for the most part, when speaking of the law, the Bible, the writers of the Bible are speaking of those first five books written by Moses, and primarily Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and Exodus, because in Exodus, the law is given there on Mount Sinai. In Leviticus, it's all the ordinances and requirements of the Levitical priesthood. In Deuteronomy, it's all the requirements tying in with the priesthood, but all that the people had to follow. And so you have these requirements and commandments, and God calls the Jews to make a covenant with him, an agreement with them, and that he would bless them if they followed it, and he would curse them if they didn't. And they said, okay, bring it on. We're good with that. And so they received it and entered into an agreement, a covenant with the Lord God. And so for the Jews, they look back at that law. And in the New Testament, it's looked back at it, but in a new light with Christ. But here's some things. Exodus 24, verse 12. In Exodus 24, 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written.'" This is important, right? This is important. "'That I have written, that you may teach them.'" So the law was to be received. God wrote it. Starting with those first 10 commandments, meaning that God here starts putting everything that he said in writing. From here on, this is when I really believe that at this point Moses is given instructions that he's to write about what happened all the way back to creation. This is just my hunch, because now God's saying, write these things down, write this law down that I've given you. I'm writing this law down for you, and you're going to teach it. But I believe also we see that Moses maybe got that requirement for him to start writing, because he did write the first five books, predominantly of the Old Testament. And so the word is to be received, the law is to be received, the commandments, and they were to be taught by Moses. He was to teach them and pass them on to his people. So what God was teaching him, he was to speak. And so there's prophecy involved in some of this. There's instruction, there's correction, there's all sorts of things that come from the law. All again pointing to a relationship that God wants to have with his people. And so he's made this people to be his own people and for him to be their God. He's brought them under this law to bring them into a direction of understanding who he is, and also towards the Messiah, which was to come. As Paul the Apostle teaches, that the law was not there to change man necessarily. It did change their direction or put them in a direction, but it didn't change them. It didn't take away their sin. All the sacrifices and all the requirements never removed who they were until they believed in Christ, until they believed in the Messiah and received that salvation through his sacrifice. But it got them going that direction. All right, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 9. A little further in the Old Testament, after Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, after 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 9 says, "So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Right? This is, of course, during a time that there was a good king and things got on the right foot. And so they took the Word of God and they went and took it out to all the people to teach them the Word of God. God revealed His Word, and it was in writing already to some degree. Not all of it. Keep in mind that just the books that were previously written before 2 Chronicles had occurred, that may have been in their possession, and but especially the books of the law, and so they went out and began to teach it, began to communicate who God was. Could God do it a different way? I'm sure He could have. But He chooses to use men and women that believe to pass on His Word. He speaks to us today. He'll speak to me, and I share what I've learned with you on these services or in a Bible study. Vince takes the Word of God he's learning and he shares it with you men. My wife sharing it with you women in women's study, right? We have guests that come that have a focus in an area of the Word, and they come and share it with you, to minister to you, to share what they have learned and what they've experienced through that knowledge. And so it's important for us to realize that the Bible isn't just a textbook. It's not just a historical book. It's not just a love letter. It has such a depth in it that's so necessary for our life that it will impact us. A couple other scriptures. Ezra 7:10. It's a little further. And it says, that's after Chronicles. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Interesting. He prepared his heart to receive it. He wanted to be good ground. He wanted it to impact him before he went and taught others. If he just was just passing on without it impacting him, then he's not really fulfilling what God intended for it to do. He intended it for the recipient to receive it and to be transformed and impacted by it. And then he's able, or she's able, to pass it on out of an experience, out of reality. Of this is what the Lord has done through this Word with me. This is how He's ministered to me. This is how He's changed me. This is how He's impacted my family because of this, right? The Word of God is always passed on with testimony of how it is working in you. It's not just some book of truth that we want to push on people, like getting them to believe some other idea or some other important news. Then in Psalm 1, verse 2, says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Even though the law was made of commandments and a covenant and rules and requirements and ordinances and so forth, the psalmist writes about the law and delighting in it. Delighting in it. Enjoying it. I tell you what, when I have a really good meal, I really delight in it. I don't use those terms. I don't use that word necessarily, but I am actually delighting. My wife and I had some steaks the other night at a restaurant, and we had steak. And man, they cooked the steak just right, and it was a good piece of meat. Sorry if you're a vegetarian. And it was like we both looked at each other and went, whoa, they really got it right on tonight. And it was just, it was wonderful. I delighted in that meal. Right, and we delighted in the leftovers the next day. But it was a delight. It made me feel good. I enjoyed it. And he's saying, you know what? The Word of God is this way. The Word of God, you can delight in it. It will make you happy. It'll make you joyful. It will bring pleasure to you. And he says, and so he meditates on it day and night because it makes him feel good. See, our outlook of the Scriptures will hinder us. If we look at the Bible as a bunch of do and don'ts, or look at it, oh, it's a bunch of rules, oh, even that Old Testament, man, I don't want to get into that, I'll just feel all convicted, right? It's wrong. Because if your desire is to have a connection and a relationship with God, boy, you want that. You want to receive every bit of that. Because you want to be made right so that you can have that relationship. You don't want anything in your way. You don't want that sin to hang around and be a block between you and God. You don't want that misconception to hinder your ability to understand what God may want to do in your life or speak to you. Right? You want that area clear so you can really come to know your God. Psalm 37:31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps will slide." Now read that again. This is Psalm 37:31. "The law of his God is in his heart. none of his steps shall slide. Again, this reveals to us that the Word of God is not just a text, but it's not just something that sits on the shelf and we know a little bit about it. And like a friend of mine says, there's a lot of Christians that the Word of God misses. They're missing the Word of God by 18 inches or 16 inches, depending on how tall you are. And he's meaning from here to here, right? Whatever that distance is for you, if it's only getting here, then it's really missing where it needs to go. Because it's from the heart that we make decisions and are motivated, not from our head. We can understand things, but it doesn't always motivate us. That's why using fear to motivate people only works for a little bit of time, because eventually that's not really in your heart. Why? Because you don't want to be afraid. How many of you want to be afraid? Yeah, bring it on. I want to shiver and shake and think, oh, you know, no, nobody does, right? So you don't leave that in your heart. You want to get it out of there. No, I don't want that in there. No, get that away. So it gets to your head, and it starts to bother your heart, and so maybe make some change, but then once you can ignore it, once you can get it away from you, you're done. There was a study done. I remember this in high school because we had to read the study a little bit, and it was preached upon by our instructor because he was adamant that we as young people didn't smoke. And it was about a study that was done, and people were shown pictures of lungs that were just, you know, that were taken out of people that had died from lung cancer, and their lungs were all black and everything else from all the smoke and, you know, from smoking for so long, and it's horrible. So people were showing these pictures and says, this is why you don't want to smoke, and this and that. So they took one group that got to see the pictures and another group that didn't see any pictures. They were just talked to about the benefits of taking care of themselves. And so the people, they studied people. Okay, how many of them stopped? And then how many of them stopped for a long time, and how many of them never went back to smoking? And they found that the people that were seeing the photos and getting all this negative input and kind of freaking them out and scaring them into stopping eventually went back to smoking. The majority of them did. You know why? Because fear doesn't stick to your heart. Hope does. Love does. Blessing does. And so it's important for us to realize that if we desire to delight in the law of God, if we desire to have it in our heart, it needs to be seen in the right perspective, that it's good for us and it's beneficial to us and it's the right thing to do, because we're gonna be so blessed by it. If we believe what these other people have experienced, what these men that wrote the Bible said about the Word of God, whether it's referred to as law, whether it's referred to as the Word of God, they have been impacted by it and they so want more of it. We live in a world where so many people go to drugs, and I cannot figure out why. Other than that, it feels good when it starts, but then it strangles you because it takes over your life and your body. But yet people will go to it. No matter how many people they've seen before they started, and they saw people die from it, I've had friends die of drugs, and I've known them to stop and then go back to it, even after their friends have died from drugs. It's an amazing thing. But people will give themselves to something like that, but yet will have a hard time giving themselves to something that's really positive for their life, like the Word of God. So we see these scriptures, and then one more phrase, and that is scripture. The word scripture is used by the writers of the Bible to speak about the Word of God. It's not used a lot in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19. These are words of David, and he refers to the Word of God. There's a Hebrew word that has been translated scripture, but it's translated here writing. So it's 1 Chronicles 28, 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Now, he's basically saying, God has revealed himself to me. He has made me understand in his writing that he wrote by his hand, that he scribbled or scribed. And so he's speaking of the written word. Now, keep in mind what the written word he had. He had the Old Testament only back then, but not even all of it. If we figure out where David is, okay, in his life, the majority of what was written so far was the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as Job, Joshua, Judges, and maybe Ruth. I didn't say baby Ruth. I said maybe Ruth, just in case you're wondering what I said. All right? Those are the books that he had in his possession to read. That's it. All right? Because all of the prophets and writings of the prophets all came later against his people after they were falling and after he was gone. So those are the books that he had. He had the first five books of the Old Testament, and then he had Job, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. No 1 and 2 Kings, no 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are all written later. And so here's David saying, man, from the writings, God has given me understanding. That which he's written with his hand, he has given me understanding. How much more understanding can we gain, being that we have all what was written in the Old Testament and moved by God, as well as those of the New Testament believers? So he didn't get a letter in the mail from God. He had the Word of God, the Old Testament, the law, and the Word of God there for him to receive from. Now turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is a prophetic book of the Bible. Daniel wrote this while he was taken as part of the people of Judah that were taken captive by the Babylonians. So he is enslaved, but yet he's still given to God. He's one of the few that were given to God. But God starts to speak to him and use him and show him things. And he's like, oh man, Lord, you got to give me explanation. And so an angel is sent to help him understand and understand what he is receiving. So in verse 20 of Daniel 10, it says, then he said, speaking of the angel, do you know why I have come to you? This is the angel speaking to Daniel. Do you know why I have come to you? And he says, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one holds me against these except Michael, your prince. And what he's saying is, I'm here to reveal things to you that you've been praying about, that you're wanting to understand. I'm here to help you get a grasp of this, Daniel. Now, according to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was reading from the book of Jeremiah, the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet during the time that Israel was really falling apart and trying to communicate the impending doom upon them that they needed to turn or they would be taken into captivity. So Jeremiah spoke the word of God to people and he also wrote it down. He kept, obviously, some kind of journal or had it, maybe even had scribes that were writing down whenever he spoke on behalf of the Lord. But here is Daniel. I don't know how, but God did maintain a set, or at least the book of Jeremiah, so that Daniel, while in captivity, could read it and open it and absorb it. But as he's reading it, it's about future prophecy. And he's not grasping it. He doesn't understand. And it's like blowing his mind, the stuff that Jeremiah is saying. And he's going, what does this stuff mean? And he's praying. And so when the angel comes, and so he says, I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. These writings of Jeremiah that you've been reading, I'm here to reveal the truths that are in there. So again, a man that has a desire for the Word of God, a man that desires to delight in it, to find it and place it and guard it in his heart, and God answers his prayer to reveal it to him. Amazing how these scrolls were kept, but they were most importantly kept in his heart once he received it. So the term scriptures is in the Old Testament in these like two verses, but also in the New Testament it's there as well. Let's go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're going to look a little closer at these two verses now. Because this is now Paul, post-Old Testament writings, post-coming of Christ. The gospel is spreading. God, of course, reached and saved Saul, who he renamed Paul, and now he has sent out Timothy, and he's ministering to Timothy. And again, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, or you can put in there woman, of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's look at this a little closer. First of all Scripture. Keep in mind, Old Testament. That's all the Scripture they got. All the way from Genesis to Malachi, that's what they have to receive from. And that's what they're looking back to. Because they haven't written the Gospels yet. Or if they have written, some of the Gospels, New Testament writings have been written. But He's still talking, I believe, primarily that Old Testament. And so all scriptures, according to the Jewish text, is profitable. It's beneficial. We need it. Okay? Now, interesting, though, the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish Testament, I should say, because they don't hold to the New Testament, was a little different structure. It has 32 books, not because it's eliminated some of the ones we go by, but they're combined. And so there's the Torah, which is also known as the Law, five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, also known as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch means five, number of five. And then there's another group of 11 books that is called the Prophets. And then there's another group of 11 books called the Writings. And I can get into all these names, but it really doesn't benefit you for what we're studying here. But they had all these books, and they're broken up a little differently. They're grouped a little differently than what you have in your Bible. But that's okay, because you still got it all. All right? So you don't have to worry like, oh my gosh, was there a book that they didn't put in there and you're missing out? No, you're not missing out. You got it. So these make up the books that he calls all scriptures, all writings. Okay? So he's looking back, and he is identifying those Old Testament writings as God's writings. And so he says they're inspired. Right? They're inspired. All scripture, first of all, is given. Given by whom? It's given by God. And it's given to whom? To man. Right? So all scripture that God has given to man, right, that is given, is inspired of God. The word inspiration, by inspiration of God, inspiration is a Greek word. It's a compound word made of the word theos, which means God, and a derivative of another word called neo, meaning breath. So it could be translated God breathed or the breath of God. I like the breath of God. That just sounds really cool. Right? Sounds really Indiana Jones-like, doesn't it? But the breath of God. And so all scripture is given by the breath of God. It's given life that way. In Genesis, God breathed on Adam. Genesis 2:7 says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. My point is that God breathed the word of God, the scriptures. As he inspired man, his breath was upon them. His spirit was upon them. And as they were filled, these fallible men were filled with an infallible God's presence. They wrote. And they wrote what they experienced. They wrote what they learned. And they spoke it to others. And they impacted others by what they spoke, because God's word continued unto them. And the same thing happened. This is why God's word is described as being alive. You know, we pass germs on, right? Some of you have probably had a house full of sick kids because your kids went to school and now there's germs everywhere. Germs are not used to, right? The little one comes, all right, now dad's sneezing, and next thing you know, mom's not feeling too well, and the baby brother's doing okay, and then finally he gets something else, right? Whatever it is, there's germs are passed on. But understand this, the word of God is passed on. As you receive it, as it impacts you, as God touches you, and you share it, guess what? It moves on and it touches another. Why? Because it's alive. Because it's alive. It's not just history. It's not just fables. It's not just stories. It's valuable, beneficial for the receiver of it, because it impacts our life. And in the same way that God breathed into Adam and gave him life, his word today gives us eternal life, a born-again life, when it breathes into us. 2 Peter 1:21. Why don't you turn there? And I'm almost finished up here. A few more verses. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man," meaning that they didn't intend on prophesying. They didn't plan to prophesy. They didn't write down the words that they were going to prophesy. But holy men instead of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, for prophecy never came by the will of man. They didn't plan for it. But holy men, now holy doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean infallible. Holy means set apart. That's what the word means, set apart. And so these men were set apart for God. So those that were set apart to him, God spoke God spoke through them as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they spoke for God as the Holy Spirit moved and touched them and spoke. So again, we see God's involvement in their speaking and their writing as well, because not only what they said, they also wrote. It is life, and when it is received, it produces life in you. Turn to Psalm 19:7. I really love this psalm. Psalm 19, verse 7, and it's 7 to 11, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect," okay, again, or pure, "converting the soul." Here's the impact of it, this pure word. It converts the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It impacts people mentally, intellectually, understanding-wise. It changes us so that we have wisdom in this life. "The statutes of the Lord are right," meaning they're fixed in place and they're where they belong, "rejoicing the heart." So the statutes of God, the things that He's put in place for us, they make our heart rejoice. It impacts us emotionally. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." In other words, it opens your eyes. It turns the light on for you so you can see. "And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." This psalmist understands that by him receiving the Word of God, it transforms his life in every way possible. Absolutely every way possible. And you know what? It tastes good too. You know, isn't it typical that everybody says, "Well, eat this. Everything that's good for you," we have the mindset that it tastes bad, right? Candy's not good for you. Oh, it's going to taste good then, right? Oh, eat your vegetables. No, they taste terrible. They're good for you. I don't care. They taste terrible. We usually don't like taking vitamins. Why? They don't taste good. Especially if they get stuck, you know, in your mouth, you can't get it down, and now it starts dissolving in there, and you go, "Oh, this is horrible," right? They have a weird odor to them, you know, but they're good for you. Yeah, but they smell terrible. That's why they make gummy bear ones, so that they taste good. But the Word of God, He sees us as tasting good. But oh, how many excuses we make of not going to the Word. "Oh, I don't understand it. Well, it's, you know, it's got all those requirements. Oh, I get convicted when I read it." But we stop realizing that it's for our betterment. It's what makes us feel better. It's what changes us. It's what takes away those things that are affecting our life in a negative way. God's Word, His Scriptures, His law, it's all life-changing. Now consider the claim of Jesus in light of what we have learned here. In John 6:63, He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." If God's Word impacted all these Old Testament saints, as well as New Testament saints, but especially all those Old Testament saints that talked about how wonderful, how precious, how amazing God's Word is, and His Scriptures were, and His law was. And then Jesus comes along and says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Meaning the words that He speaks impacts you as well. And what does that tell us? I'm going to ahead of myself a little bit because I haven't gotten to who Jesus is. Well, I won't even answer that. You'll have to think about that, and I'm sure you already come to the conclusion that Jesus and God are equal, because no man, no prophet ever took credit for his own words. He always gave the credit to God, that God's word was life, not their words. They were just passing on that life. So here, if there is one point to this message today, is that the Bible is God's word expressed through men, fallible men, imperfect men, who were filled with the Holy Spirit to reveal God to us, to you, to me. This is the whole reason the Bible exists. You can get into how many books there are and how many authors there are, but this is why it exists and is most important. No matter if it's referred to as the law or the Word of God, the Scriptures or the writings, all who spoke of it expressed a personal, life-changing relationship with God. that came from it. God revealed himself to men and to women, to a people, to a lost world, and as time passed, it was written for us to know him also, so that we would know him and that we might be impacted by him. And I'll finish this. This is Jeremiah 15:6. It says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." See, Jeremiah just desired that word. May our hearts so crave it, so want it, so be willing to receive from it, that we meet God where he is, and we experience him to the fullest. Because that's why he wrote the Bible. It's not just so you can have religious head knowledge. It's not just so you could pass that Bible down to your family with your names in it. It's not so that you can just have friends and fellowship with a bunch of other people that call themselves believers or Christians. It's so that you might know him and that your life would be changed by it. This is what the Bible's about. Let's pray. Father, how incredible, Lord.